Well, you can have your Bibles open this evening at Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46. We're going to make our way through the first 27 verses, the bulk of the chapter we'll cover this evening, God willing. Our theme is Israel goes down to Egypt. Israel goes down to Egypt. Well, you could likely find many books or TV programs with the title The Journey That Changed the World. We could have long discussions about which journeys can lay strongest claim to that kind of title. For example, as we all know, hopefully they still teach it in school, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And perhaps that voyage could lay claim to being one that changed the world as Europeans began to explore the Americas. 1,000 years before that, the Visigoths traveled to and then sacked Rome. And although Rome had been declining, the empire had been declining for many years, you could argue that that was a journey that changed the world. Well, one journey that undoubtedly changed the world is the one that we have read about this evening that we're going to study in Genesis 46. A far more famous journey than this one would take place 400 years later when the descendants of Jacob and his family would be carried out of Egypt, as it were, by God in the journey known as the Exodus. And even many people who don't know their Bibles and don't claim Christian faith know some of the story of the Exodus with Moses and the plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea. And that's probably a far more famous journey than the one that we read about this evening. But the only reason the Exodus ever had to happen is because of this journey taken by Jacob the patriarch himself all these years before. The Israelites only needed God to rescue them out of Egypt because Jacob here with his family 400 years earlier goes into Egypt. Should they have done that at all? Should Israel have gone down to Egypt? Why did they go down to Egypt? Maybe that was a question that their descendants would often ask themselves when they found themselves to be enslaved by the Egyptians, and even when they were wandering out of Egypt, and they would often grumble and complain. Maybe they wondered at times, why did we ever even end up in Egypt in the first place? Well, we've begun to see some of the answers to that in recent weeks, and we see some more answers to it this evening. But there's no doubt that this journey, Israel going down to Egypt, was a very unexpected journey. It wasn't one that Jacob would have chosen. And yet, as we'll see, it was one for which God fully prepared him and strengthened him to complete. God had his purposes in it, as he does in the unexpected turns that your life and my life might take. At the heart of our passage today is a reminder that Jacob and his family are God's covenant family. They're a special family. They're a set-apart family. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. And at key moments in his life, God has spoken to Jacob and he has impressed upon him the same covenant promises that he had made to his grandfather many years before. Jacob and his family are different from the world around them. They are marked out as carrying the special blessing of God. And if you're a Christian this evening, that's what you are too. That's what we are as the church. We are marked out as belonging to God. We are the people of Jesus Christ. That's the identity that you have in all the twists and turns that your life's journey may take. I want to think about three aspects of this journey of Israel going down to Egypt this evening. First of all, let's notice that covenant worship begins the journey. Covenant worship begins the journey. We saw last week that immediately after revealing himself to his brothers, Joseph urgently sends his brothers back to their father Jacob and tells them all to immediately come down to Egypt. And chapter 45, verse 26 says that Jacob almost has a heart attack. Maybe he did have a very small heart attack as he tries to absorb the shock of this news. His heart went numb, we're told. 130 years old he is at this point. But nonetheless, he steps out in faith, Genesis 45, 28. He says, Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him, before I die. And we need to try and appreciate, friends, what a huge step of faith it was for Jacob to begin this journey. That's emphasized for us in chapter 46, verse 1. It says, Israel, and you'll notice, by the way, that the closer they get to going to Egypt in the book of Genesis, the more often Jacob is referred to as Israel. But it says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Beersheba was a significant place for Jacob to stop. It was on the southern border of Canaan, the promised land. And both Jacob's grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac had lived in Beersheba for some period of their lives. Genesis 26:25 tells us that Isaac had built an altar in Beersheba and there called upon the name of the Lord. Isaac had organized public worship at Beersheba. And so, friends, Jacob's stop in Beersheba is full of spiritual significance. He's saying to his family and to his God, I might be leaving the land of my fathers, but I am not abandoning the faith of my fathers, the God of my fathers. This, if you like, is a moment of covenant renewal for Jacob. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we are renewing our covenant vows before the Lord. We had a special covenant renewal service a couple of years ago, you might remember as well, when we publicly emphasized and underlined our vows as God's people, and as we added to those vows in the midst of a time of further ungodliness in our nation. And this is a time of covenant renewal for Jacob and his family at a key, crucial turning point in his life. As much as Joseph's message to Jacob was good news, there were many good reasons Jacob could have had for not going down to Egypt. We'll think about some of those in a moment. But one reason for not going was because both of his grandfather and his father, they at times had crossed the southern border of the promised land and made a mess. You might remember on one occasion, Abraham went down to Egypt because of a famine. And he did so without stopping to worship and without any command from God to do so. And he almost ruined everything. Genesis 12 describes how the Pharaoh in that day laid eyes on Abraham's wife Sarah and took her into his own house. And God had to intervene with severe punishment on Pharaoh and his household so that Sarah's honor and the purity of the covenant line would not be compromised. The upshot of it all was that Abram left Egypt having realized that he'd had a terrible failure. He left embarrassed and ashamed. His son Isaac had made a very similar mistake. Isaac had left the southern border of the promised land. He hadn't gone all the way down to Egypt, but he had gone into the land of Gerar, south of the promised land. And again, his wife Rebekah, something very similar happened to her as to what happened to Sarah. The point being, friends, Jacob knows that going south across the border of the promised land to escape a famine hasn't always been wise, and it certainly hasn't always been safe. He knows that this journey, though his son Joseph is waiting for him at the end of it, it's taking him further away from the land of promise than he has been for decades. And so before he goes any further, Jacob stops to worship the God of his fathers and to pray and to sacrifice, because that's what you do when you build an altar. You sacrifice and you seek God's blessing upon him and his covenant family. Covenant worship begins the journey. Some of you maybe are keen travelers. Maybe you're always ready to jump in a car or onto a plane and head somewhere new. Some of you, perhaps that doesn't really fill you with excitement. You just get really nervous when you have to go off on a big journey. I remember someone in my previous congregation telling me they knew of a local elderly man in our little rural North Antrim village who had never travelled further than Ballymoney. And I think someone had attempted to take him to a cattle market for the day in Ballymena on one occasion, and he spent most of the trip counting the minutes until he could go home again. He became homesick at the cattle market in Ballymena. Some of us relish the challenge, the adventure, heading into the unknown. Some of us don't. And what's true of journeys by foot or by car or train or whatever, it's just as true of some of the journeys that we go on spiritually and emotionally in life. Some young couples perhaps relish the thought of becoming parents. Others, maybe it terrifies them. Some parents feel excitement when it's time for a child's first day at school or at high school or a new job or university. Other parents are just filled with anxiety and nerves for how their children are going to get on. We're all going to have Beersheba moments in life. One more step and we're further away from our comfort zone, further away from what is familiar, maybe safer than what we've had before. There's the journey of old age. For some of us, there might be a journey of physical suffering. Some of you, especially younger people, boys and girls, young adults, God might call you to undertake a journey to a new mission field in Ireland or Europe or somewhere else. Some of you might have to take steps towards church leadership as elders or deacons, Sabbath school teachers, leaders of an outreach ministry or a mercy ministry. At least one of you is taking steps toward gospel ministry. Friends, at the turns in our lives, we ought to do what Jacob did here and pause and worship. Psalm 37:5, we sang earlier, commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will act. Whether we are nervous or excited, happy or sad, worried or hopeful about whatever is looming on the horizon line of our lives, our response should always be the same, renewed worship and renewed covenant commitment to the God who has brought us this far. And that's why we begin every week with what Jacob did here. We begin every week with public worship. That's why we ought to take every opportunity we can to be with our fellow pilgrims, pausing on the journey to renew our commitment to the Lord. This was not Jacob having a quiet time. Not that we shouldn't have quiet times, but this wasn't a quiet time as we know it, sort of a quiet, private moment of worship. This was public worship. His whole family, the children, the grandchildren, the servants would have been gathered here. The altars of the patriarchs were public altars. This was public worship. And in public as well as in private, the turns of our lives, friends, call for worship of our God. That we would never act out of presumption. That we not rely on our own strength, but that we commit everything into his hands. And if you become a Christian this evening, this is how your journey of faith begins. Calling out to the Lord. Declaring him to be your God as he has been the God of others before you and others around you now. Committing the rest of your life's journey into his hands through Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. The reason we don't have an altar today is because he has offered his life on the altar of the cross so that your life would have purpose and that in all the twists and turns of it, you would know that you have the comfort and the love of a holy God upon you. Covenant worship begins the journey. Secondly, covenant promises bolster the journey. Covenant promises bolster the journey. There were many reasons, as I mentioned earlier, perhaps excuses that Jacob could have offered for not taking this journey to Egypt. And all of the excuses would have seemed rational. Some of them he could even have argued were spiritually sound reasons. Let's consider some of the worries and some of the excuses that Jacob could have made to not go on this journey. For one thing, there is Jacob's frailty. Jacob has spoken of his looming death several times already in Genesis. He mentions it again at the very end of Genesis 45. He says, "Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now, the irony is that after Jacob arrives in Egypt, he's going to live for another 17 years. So there's a bit of life in him yet. But nonetheless, he is an elderly, frail man. He has much more of his life behind him than he does in front of him. He's 130 years old. And this is why Joseph kept asking his brothers about his father when they came down to Egypt. This is why Pharaoh sends wagons to bring Jacob down. Notice they're mentioned again here in 46:5. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Again, emphasizing to us the frailty of Jacob. Had it not been for these wagons, he might not have been able to come. And clearly this had been upon Jacob's mind. Is this one thing too many? Is this one trip too many, he might have been thinking, for a frail old man? Surely my place is here in Canaan. Maybe the rest of them or some of them should go down to Egypt without me. Jacob's frailty. And then another concern that Jacob would have had here was Egypt's idolatry. Egypt's idolatry. A real concern for Jacob would have been that they're leaving one land in which they have pagan neighbors for another land in which there are still pagan neighbors. Great news, of course, that Joseph is going to be there. But presumably Jacob's thinking there's also going to be Egyptians there, with their culture and their religion and their morality and their idols. Is that where Jacob and his family ought to be? Then another excuse or a concern or a question in Jacob's mind, as well as his frailty and Egypt's idolatry, was Canaan's centrality. Canaan's centrality. And I don't mean centrality geographically, although depending on how you look at the map, the land of Canaan is quite central. But I mean its centrality spiritually, its place in the covenant promises of God. Canaan is a compromised land at this time because of the famine, but it's still the promised land for the future. Apart from the years he spent having run away from his brother Esau, you remember Jacob had to spend about 20 years at the house of his uncle Laban, getting messed about by his uncle Laban. But other than that, Jacob had spent his entire life in Canaan. It's his home. And more than that, it is the place to which God has attached special covenant blessings and promises. The promise God first made to Abraham still stands all the way back in Genesis 12, verse 1. "Go to the land that I will show you," God said to Abraham, "and I will bless you." The blessing was attached to the land, Canaan. It was in Canaan where Jacob assumed that Abraham's descendants were to continue prospering and growing. And friends, as we put ourselves in Jacob's sandals up in this wagon that's trundling along towards Egypt, all of these thoughts are trundling around in Jacob's mind. Is this absolutely the right thing to do? Is this the only way? Is this the right way? Would God really call me to do this now? At my age, with so much at stake. And this is where we see the fatherly care and the shepherding hand of God upon his child. It's not a wonderful thing to think that no matter what age you are, you're still God's child. Look at verse 2. God spoke to Israel. This is after he's worshipped, you remember? He's worshipped at Beersheba. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Notice there Jacob's name repeated, Jacob, Jacob, unmistakable, personal. And then he says, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will bring you down to Egypt, and I will bring you up again." This is the last time that God speaks directly to one of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. He speaks to Jacob in the same way that he spoke to Abraham and Isaac, the same way that he's spoken to Jacob in the past. And notice the very first thing God does is to address Jacob's personal worries. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Friends, would God have said that if Jacob wasn't afraid? He's only telling him not to be afraid because he is afraid. God in his grace says, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of your frailty. You don't need to be afraid of Egypt's idolatry. You don't need to be afraid of the fact that you're going away from Canaan with its centrality. Don't be afraid. Look at the renewal of God's covenant promise. I will make you into a great nation. God has made this promise to Jacob before, at key times in his life. In Genesis 28, to Bethel, again, on a journey out of the promised land at that time in his life, God appeared to Jacob. You remember that wonderful stairway to heaven? God said to him then, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. In Genesis 35:11, when God brought Jacob back into Canaan after 20 years away, he said to him then, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. He also said, I will give the land to your offspring after you. That's the land of Canaan. And so, friends, God repeats his promises. He renews his covenant commitments to Jacob here. He reassures him, the covenant promises, Jacob, they're not in any way threatened by you going down to Egypt. And isn't it just so touching as well? Some of the most tender words, perhaps, that God speaks in the whole Bible when he says here to Jacob, Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Isn't that such a beautiful promise that God made? Think how much that must have meant to Jacob. Remember here, at this moment, he hasn't even seen Joseph for 20 years. His beloved Joseph. But he's going to see him again. And Joseph's hand will close his eyes. Joseph will be there for the final moments of Jacob's life on earth. Friends, he's a God of covenant grace, of personal tender care, whose precious word reassures us, bolsters us on life's journey. Part of the job of a pastor is to prepare a congregation and the members of a congregation, as much as God enables me, for the challenges of your life that you may face or are facing. God says to you today, young person wondering about future work, future study, future marriage, future ministry, don't be afraid. God says to you, tired parent or tired employee, patient spouse, sole Christian, maybe the only Christian employee or pupil, don't be afraid. God says to Christian elders and ministry students today, don't be afraid. One of the other things a pastor needs to prepare his people for is death. Your death. Our culture certainly won't do that. It's too busy trying to minimize death or reframe death, as we see with this foolish and wicked assisted dying bill, as it's called. But death is the last daunting journey that all of us must take in this life. And one of the gifts of these last chapters of Genesis is that we have not just one, but two examples of believers dying well. We're going to see Jacob die well, and we're going to see his son Joseph die well. And before Jacob dies, God tells him, don't be afraid, Joseph's hand will close your eyes. And if you're a Christian today, there is a beloved son who will close your eyes, as it were, who is alive and who will shepherd you through death, and who will close your eyes on this life and open your eyes in eternity. Jesus will see you through death's dark valley. He won't abandon you. There is no journey God will call you to take in this life for which he will not provide for you, comfort you, and sustain you. The Lord Jesus says, I am with you always, always. That's your comfort today. These are the the promises that God makes to us that will bolster us and see us through. If your trust is in him for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life, do you have that comfort? Do you share in the comfort that Jacob had today, the comfort of a God who keeps his covenant promises? Covenant worship begins the journey. Covenant promises bolster the journey. And thirdly and finally this evening, the whole covenant family included in the journey. The whole covenant family included in the journey. Most family trees are of no interest to us. Let's face it. If boys and girls, if someone sat you down with a huge big sheet in front of you, lots of different names on it, would you really be that interested in the names of people who were alive even 100 or 200 years ago that mean nothing to you, not famous people, nobody related to you? I don't think you'd be too interested. We're interested if it's our family tree, if the names on the sheet say McKeeman or Harper or Ball, that's when we would get interested and we would start looking more closely at it. And whenever we come across lists of names in the Bible, friends, we always have to appreciate that there is theological significance to it. There are good reasons for these names to be in the Bible. And God here, through the pen of Moses, the writer of Genesis, he is showing the Israelites their family history, their family tree. Remember, the first readers or hearers of Genesis are the Israelites in the days of Moses, as they come up out of Egypt, as they head toward the promised land, back to Canaan. And God, through this list of names that we have in the middle of Genesis 46, he is saying to them, look at where you came from. You were only 70 people. And now I've made you into a nation of a couple of million people. All through Genesis, every so often, we've been reminded of these two family trees that weave their way through the pages of history. There's the families of the world, of mankind in general, family trees like Cain's and Ham's and Esau's and Ishmael's, the pagans. And then there's the family tree of God's people, of Shem and Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Jacob. And here we have a reminder with this list of names of God causing the fruit, the offspring of Jacob to increase and multiply. 70 people, we're told, in Jacob's family. And there are different ways the commentator suggests that you could get to a literal number of 70 people crossing the Egyptian border with Jacob and his wagon. But the commentators also point out that it likely wasn't literally 70 people at the time. If you count it up, it's hard to see how there would have literally been 70. Notice, for example, verse 21, Benjamin has 10 sons listed. Now, given Benjamin's age, it's very unlikely that he had 10 sons born already when the family moved to Egypt. And we need to appreciate with these family trees in the Bible, they're not set up, they're not claiming to be what we would count as sort of a census today of every single person and their birth year and their death year. That's not exactly what the genealogies in the Bible are trying to do. There is theology in these family lists as well as an historical record. The number 70 is one of those perfect, complete numbers in the Bible. It's a combination of the perfect number 7 and the perfect number 10. And back in Genesis 11, where we have the list of all the nations of the world at that time, all the nations of the world are summarized as being 70 nations. Again, a symbolic number. And likewise here now, the entire household of Jacob at this turning point in their history is described as a household of 70. What's the point? Well, the point is that out of all the nations of the world, the complete number of nations of the world, God has a chosen people. And his blessing rests on the whole of this family. Notice that little word, all. It's used right before the genealogy, and it's used at the end of the genealogy. If you look at verse 6, for example, Genesis 46, verse 6, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons. Again, the end of verse 7, all his offspring he brought with him into the land of Egypt. And then after the list of names, verse 27, all the persons of the house of Jacob. The point is being made very clearly, isn't it? This is a complete unit. This is a set apart people who are under the blessing of God, and all of them, with no exceptions, are safely delivered to the land of Egypt. And when you think of it, friends, what a puny people they were. Mentioned Jacob already, 130 years old, has to be carried in an Egyptian wagon. Here are his sons, lowly shepherds, simple men who have made many foolish mistakes. Here are their wives and their children, helpless dependents, along with the animals. This unimpressive bunch of people is the whole family of God's people. 70. But in a few generations, miraculously, they become a few million people whom God will bring out of Egypt through the Exodus. One writer says, Egypt will be the incubator for Israel. They go down 70 people, they come out a nation of a couple million people. And the message to the first hearers and readers of Genesis is clear. If God could take those 70 people into Egypt, he'll get all of you out of Egypt. They weren't impressive people. We read the names of Ur and Onan in verse 12. You can remind yourselves about their rather shameful lives in Genesis 38. We think of their father, Judah, the mistakes that he made. We read in verse 10 that one of the sons of Simeon was born to him of a Canaanite woman, a pagan. We read the names of Reuben and Dinah. We read the names of four women who mothered these children, and we think, what a string of failures, what a hot mess of a family. But they're God's people who are under God's blessing, headed for God's eternal promised land. And that's exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ is today. A ragtag, weary bunch of hungry people. A people that seem to have no power, but people destined for a glorious future because we are part of the family tree of Jesus Christ. We're part of the true and greater Israel of God. The temptation sometimes for us in the church today is to think, if only we were bigger and stronger. And sometimes it is God's will that the church sees wonderful numerical growth. But a lot of the time we don't. We might be tempted to think, if only we could attract smarter, more popular, more influential people. If only we had a bit more of the world's respect and power and prestige and influence. Friends, that's not how the kingdom of God works. That's not how his covenant people tend to be in this world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. That is the church, friends. Small, weak, and foolish in the eyes of the world, but a complete people in the eyes of God, whom he will save, none of whom he will lose, all of whom he will bless. And in the New Testament as well, symbolic numbers are used to describe the completeness of the people of God. You think of the 144,000 in Revelation. And when the church has seemed smallest and weakest, when it has been hated and harassed the most, it has tended to grow the most. Look at the church in China after all the American missionaries were kicked out in 1948, and everybody thought, oh no, no more Western missionaries in China. What's to become of the place? The church exploded into life over the next few decades. Look at the church today in Africa, with the wickedness of fanatical Islam spilling the blood of the martyrs as never before. The church is growing. The church in Africa is starting to send missionaries to the streets of London. in Birmingham and other parts of the UK. We don't have to be big and strong. We don't have to have the most luxurious buildings or the greatest social media reach. We only need the keeping, preserving power of Christ for his church as we journey through the Egypts and the wildernesses toward our promised land. And this list of names as well reminds us that it's grace that marks out the covenant people of God. Maybe your background is as messy and as murky and as patchy as some of those who made up the household of Jacob. God didn't choose this man and his family because they were perfect. Surely, as we've studied Genesis, we've seen anything, we've seen that. And the church today is not made up of perfect people either. We have a perfect Savior who has extended covenant grace to us and who has loved us far beyond what we deserve. And having loved us and having died for us and risen, Jesus Christ will never abandon us. What the Lord said to Jacob, he says to us this evening, don't be afraid. Whatever juncture you've reached in your Christian life, whatever's looming on the horizon, Jesus says to you this evening, believer, I myself will be with you. So mark your covenant worship. Mark your journey with covenant worship. Remind yourself of God's wonderful covenant promises. And be encouraged that you're part of his complete covenant people, whom he will never leave nor forsake. Amen.